we're going to continue today our series that we started on the Bible. We're on part 3 of 4, so we're going to hit 3 today, and then we're going to skip a week, and then we'll finish it the next week. But we've been talking kind of about how we got this, right? How many of you have a Bible either with you or at home somewhere, right? Like, you've got one. You've got a paper version of this. How many of you pretty much primarily use the electronic version that's in your pocket now, right? Like, you've got one on your phone, and that's the one that you read. That's incredible. It's amazing how easy it is to get the Bible. I talked about this. I took one of these out over there, and this doesn't have all of them, but this is most of my Bibles in multiple translations with multiple study notes, you know, multiple different facets. It's so easy to get your hands on a Bible today, right? It's such an easy thing that sometimes we might take it a little bit for granted. I've been sharing this the last 2 Sundays of self-reporting Christians, people who report themselves as Christians and answer all kinds of questions, you know, kind of determining that they're trying to live a life patterned after Jesus. Out of only that group, less than 40% of that group reads the Bible once a week. That's a big deal, right? Sometimes this has become so easy and so commonplace that we just take it for granted in our lives. And I want to encourage you to just kind of go into this word and see what God has to say about it. If you grew up around the Bible, you probably believe that the Bible is true, right? Like, when you were a kid, if mom and dad said this thing is true, that was enough for you, right? Or if the pastor said that's enough for you, or this is the real thing, that was good. Or a Sunday school teacher, right, said this is the real Bible, that was good for you, right? If you grew up in a home where they didn't encourage the Bible, you probably just didn't think about it at all, right? Like, it just was one of those things that happened. It wasn't a real big major part of your story. It was there, right? Some of you might have gone at some point in time. Again, I love how our church has got all of these different stories of why we're here, right? This is not a church full of only people who chose Jesus as babies, right? This is full of all kinds of stories, and we all came to Christ at different times in different ways. And some of you might have gone to college or had a friend, and somebody started giving you some reasons, and it caused you to start doubting whether or not this was really true, right? Whether or not this could really be trusted, whether or not this was in fact the word of God, or if it was even the words that they wrote. Maybe it was originally the word of God, but it's changed, you know, and all this time has passed and all of these different things. And along the way, this just stopped being the word of God to you, right? It might be a book of nice stories, you know, and some strange things, but it stopped being the word of God. And I just want to tell you where this came from. As we've been talking the last few weeks, if you missed those first 2 weeks, I'd encourage you to go take it. I'm not going to repeat everything that I said, but I really want you to understand Jesus didn't write this. As a matter of fact, Jesus himself didn't pen a single one of the pages that we have in here, but this entire thing is about Jesus and because of Jesus. The very first week we talked about how the Bible really started. It started being something that people wanted and started to be more than just in like a synagogue when Jesus died and then rose from the dead. The people that were there had to write that story down. And we talked about how historically unique it is to have 4 different versions of the same story written in history. That just doesn't happen. It's so unique in scripture to have that. And that's where it started. The eyewitnesses wanted to write down the story, right? And then as Gentiles began to hear about Jesus, right? As Gentile is just a word that means anybody but a Jew. So if you're not a Jew in here, you are a Gentile, right? And so when Gentiles started to hear the word of God, and when they started to hear Jesus be preached, and they started to hear about this Jewish man who came to this earth as, you know, that God came to this earth as a Jewish man, that he lived, that he died for them, that they could be made right with God, they got curious about Jewish history. And they started to grab what we now call the Old Testament, right? They started to go to the Jewish leaders and they asked for copies of the Jewish texts, the Jewish scriptures, right? Which is what we now call the Old Testament. And when the Christians started to look at the Old Testament, they didn't see it. They weren't interested in becoming Jews. They just were interested in seeing Jesus all over those pages. And so they didn't see it as a Jewish text anymore. They began to view the Old Testament as a Christian text, which greatly annoyed the Jews. Right? And if you read through the New Testament, you will see tons of the instructions that we see in the New Testament are regarding Jews and Gentiles getting along. Because the Jews wanted the Christians, the Gentiles, to become Jews to become Christians. And the Christians weren't interested in becoming Jews. They were just interested in Jesus. And so there was a lot of fighting that was happening inside of that. And so we see so many of these letters written. How do these people work together, right? And so we began to get it. We began to see it. But still, I want you to know, it wasn't this yet, right? It wasn't this. They didn't have this. And I would go so far as to say, I don't really think that anyone that wrote any of the things in here probably ever even envisioned something like this. They didn't have printing presses. They didn't have bound books. They had scrolls. And to write, even like if you go somewhere and find like an old scroll of Isaiah, it's gigantic. Writing was expensive. Writing was difficult, and most people couldn't read. So I don't think they ever envisioned this. Please don't hear that as saying that I think this is wrong. This is amazing. But when they were writing under the influence of the Holy Spirit, I don't think they ever really thought about this. And in that New Testament, when it really began, that New Testament church period, it began with these gospels. They wrote these gospels, and people just ate them up, right? People couldn't get enough of them. They became sacred texts immediately to the Christians. Those stories of the gospels became sacred immediately. And they were willing, we talked about it that first week, they were willing to die to protect even a piece of those things. And then they began to collect the Old Testament stories, right? They began to collect those Old Testament scriptures, and they began to see it as kind of a cohesive thing. Almost nobody had all of it in one place. It was expensive. It was difficult. It would have been hard to hide when they came to seize and search your home. But almost nobody had it all. But they began to put those things together. And then what happened was there was this really famous church planter. Right? He was really famous. He was a church planter, and he began to write letters. He began to write letters to churches and to some people. And he began to write instructions on how to live out this thing that we're calling Christianity. I believe he was absolutely divinely inspired by the Holy Spirit. You probably know his name. His name was Paul, right? And he traveled all over the known world at that time, planting new churches and then seeing struggles start to happen. How do we apply this? What does this mean? How does this go? Does a Gentile have to become a Jew to become a Christian, right? That was a key thing that was dealt with. If you go back to Acts, the first council, the first group of church leaders that got together to determine that fact. Does a Gentile have to become a Jew to become a Christian? Listen, for the ladies, that wasn't that big a deal, but for the adult men, it was a big deal. It required surgery in a very sensitive area of the body. And they weren't really interested in that. They were interested in Jesus, right? And so they're trying to figure this out, and Paul begins to write these letters. And another thing that happens is as they are starting these new churches and all these persecution things are starting to pop up. And so some of the original eyewitnesses are beginning to be martyred for the sake of their faith. Right? They're beginning to be killed. If you study out even just those original disciples, they died in horrific ways. Some of them were crucified. Some of them were beaten to death. One was flayed alive. Some were thrown into pits with animals. Some were killed by spears. Like, they were killed in horrific ways. And as those original eyewitnesses start to die for Christ, there's this kind of vacuum of leadership that happens. And tell me, based on your experience today, when there's a small vacuum of leadership, what happens? Someone tries to fill it. And is it always the best person for the job who fills that vacuum of leadership? No. Unless there was a really good plan in place, there's very rarely a chance where just the best person for the job is like, oh, I'll do it. Because usually the best person for the job doesn't want to assert themselves in that position. Right? And so now we've got these churches that are all over the place. There's persecution happening. And they're trying to figure out the best way to live out this Christian life. And Paul's got to start writing letters because these jokers are saying things that don't line up with Scripture. Right? And so he begins to write letters. He begins to do it. And you can see, we actually are going through 2 Corinthians right now. One of the primary reasons that I don't necessarily believe Paul imagined something like this is found in 2 Corinthians. We talked about it this week on our Wednesday night class. There's a spot in there where Paul literally says, I didn't even want to send you 1 Corinthians. And at first I was worried I made a mistake that I sent you that letter. It's so harsh. Right? Like it's so harsh. I was worried I made a mistake by sending that letter, but now I'm very glad. And I know it was the right thing to do. Paul wasn't sure how they were going to take it. Paul wasn't 100% sure that it was going to lead to good things in those people's right. He knew that what was best for them was to follow those words. But how many of you are like me? And if someone says no, the first thing you want to do is be like, yeah, let's do that. Anyone else? Just me? Okay. That's how it goes. To be corrected requires you being willing to be corrected. Right? And Paul wasn't sure how they were going to take it. Read 2 Corinthians. You'll see it. But he has to begin to work through these things. He has to begin to make sure that they hear it. They have to make sure that people know how to live out this lifestyle that Jesus talked about. It's amazing when you look at the scope of influence that his letters had. It is not an exaggeration. Even secular historians will talk about how much of an impact Paul's letters had on Western civilization as we know it today. So much of Western civilization was shaped by a man named Paul. Paul did so much for Jesus in his lifetime. He wrote, he planted churches, he prayed, he taught, he discipled, he did so much. But I want you to just open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 9. And lest we start to think of Paul as somehow superhuman, lest we begin to put him in a place where he's not relatable to us, I want you to open to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9, and we're going to take a look at how Paul described himself. Okay? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 9. What does it say? Anyone? How does Paul describe himself?
I am least of the apostles.
I'm the least. Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament, the guy who helped shape Western civilization, said, I'm the least. I'm the least of them. He actually says in his place, I'm not even really worthy to be called an apostle after the way that I persecuted the church. If you don't know his story, Paul's story doesn't start as Paul the apostle. It starts as a man named Saul of Tarsus, who was a Pharisee. Okay? Which means he was a Jewish man. It means that he grew up probably pretty wealthy. It means that he was super smart. To be a Pharisee, you had to have this much of the Bible memorized, word for word. The entire Old Testament, verbatim. That was the requirement to get into the program. That wasn't the end result of the program. That's what you had to know to get in. Okay? He was super smart. He was really well trained. He was really passionate about what he believed. And he believed that Jesus Christ was a false God. He believed that Jesus Christ was a false Messiah who claimed divinity, and it was his passion in life to stamp out any remembrance of who he was. And so Paul, he talks about what he did in lots of places in his letters. He systematically went from town to town trying to find Christians and killing them, particularly Jewish Christians. Jewish Christians were a great offense to Paul, because how could any Jewish person believe that Jesus was the Messiah? I need you to hear it. We talk about it sometimes like it was no big deal. But I want you to imagine somebody that comes into your home, kills grandma and grandpa, your aunt and uncle, and then a few years later, you're supposed to listen to what he says because he's now serving God. I need you to hear it. Because we don't talk about it like it's real sometimes. Paul was a genocidal mass murderer before he came to Jesus. I need you to hear it. Because to call it anything less is to soften the truth of what actually happened. It's outrageous. As a matter of fact, I would go so far again as to say unique. To say that somebody that was so heavily involved in trying to kill your family and friends now becomes a leader in what you believe, and you've got to listen to what he says. It's easy to talk about 2,000 years later because we didn't know those people. But this all happens in one lifetime. It all happens. So Paul says, I'm the least of the apostles. As a matter of fact, I don't even think I deserve that title because I killed so many of you. I killed your friends. I killed your families. I'm not even sure I deserve the title of apostle. Listen, I don't want to just pile on Paul. This is probably one of the greatest stories of hope in all of Scripture to me. Because if God can take that and do what he did through Paul, what in the junk is my excuse? How in the world can I look at my life and think, man, God can't forgive me? I'm so much worse than a genocidal mass murderer. Hear it. Let it sink in. I know we all have a story in this room. Every single one of us has a past that we wish wasn't exactly how it was. I don't care if you were born in a pew, right? Like literally, your mom had you in a pew during a Sunday night service and your very first experience in life was people praising Jesus, right? Like, I don't care if that's your story or if you're in here today and this is your very first time in the church and you have struggled. We all have a story of something we wish was different. Whether we've lived for Jesus our whole life or whether we're not even sure today, we all look back and say, man, there's something back there I wish I could have changed. And I want you to know that if Jesus can use somebody like Paul, he can use you. Your sin is not too big for God to forgive. Period. You have to be willing. You have to lay it at his feet. I'm not saying all of the earthly consequences will disappear, but I am saying that you will be forgiven. And there is a place for you to make an impact for Jesus. Paul did a couple of things after coming to Jesus that makes him a big part of this story. First of all, he wrote some of it. Okay, anyone want to tell me how many letters are in the New Testament? How many books of the Bible are in the New Testament? How many? Come on, I know you know. 27. 27 letters and stories in the New Testament. Paul wrote 13 of them. The same way that early Christians preserved the stories of the Gospels, the same way that they took those things and were willing to die for them, as Paul's letters began to circulate in the church, they were immediately thought of as sacred. And Christians began to grab them and hold on to them. They began to just take them and live by them, right? It's such an important thing. They were immediately thought of as sacred, and eventually they were thought of as scripture. But just like Matthew and Mark, I want you to know that when Paul wrote the letter of 1 and 2 Corinthians, I don't think he thought he was writing something that would go in here. He was divinely inspired, and he wrote a letter, and it was such an amazing thing that people just had to have it. The second reason that he is so important is he is the one more than anybody else that explains to us the relationship between the Old Testament texts and the New Testament texts. He's the one that spent so much time helping us understand the Old Testament and its place amongst a New Testament believer. Remember, the Old Testament in the Bible is all about an old covenant. As a Christian today, are you bound by that old covenant? The answer is no. You are not bound by that covenant. You are no longer bound to a system of rules and religious practices that are designed to try and make you come aware of who God is. What are you under now today? What do we call it? Grace. A new covenant of grace that is based solely on the sacrifice of Christ. So how do we put those two things together? How do we call them both sacred? How do we call them both inspired? Paul wrote and wrote and wrote for us to understand how that is. Remember, Paul was a Pharisee. Paul spent his entire life before Christianity, before he met Jesus on that road to Damascus, studying how to apply the Old Testament to today. Not today, but his today. He spent his entire life dedicated to learning the Old Testament and telling the Jewish people how that applies to them today. That was his whole place of scripture. So there's probably no one better qualified to help us understand how the Old Testament and New Testament work together than to somebody who was so in love with the Old Testament they were willing to kill for it and then became a Christian and chose the new covenant. And Paul spends so much time helping us understand. He helps us understand that the Old Testament is so important. There are stories that are so important to our faith and the history of what we believe in the Old Testament, that there is a rich and gritty history of God working amongst people. I'll tell you, just personally, one of the reasons I believe that the Bible can be trusted is because how full of terrible things it is. It's unique that way, right? Like when you study the history of leaders that the leaders wrote themselves, they really try and make themselves look awesome, right? The followers of those people aren't full of, David, the mighty man of God, the one after God's own heart. Yeah, he had an affair that was maybe bordering on rape and then killed her husband. You don't get those details in history. That's why I believe the Bible is trustworthy, because it tells us all of the terrible along with the good. If you study the heroes of the faith, most of them lived pretty jacked up lives. And Jesus used them, because it isn't about being perfect. It's about being willing to follow Jesus and let him guide us. We're gonna make mistakes, even after salvation. Jeez, so many of them. But Jesus will forgive if we let him. He quotes this way in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. He talks about how important it is, how they learn lessons from it, how they do that. But the whole Testament is organized around this covenant, this old covenant. And when it comes to how do we apply the grace of God in our lives today, we don't really see that so much in the old covenant as the New Testament, right? As in that new covenant, right at the end of Jesus's life, right before the cross in John chapter 13, turn to John chapter 13 with me. You see Jesus is teaching his disciples for one of the last times, right? John chapter 13, verses 34 through 35, Jesus says, so now I'm giving you a new commandment. He's talked about all of this stuff for a year and a half minimum, some maybe 3 years with his disciples, right? And he says, I'm giving you a new commandment. This is right the day before he goes to the cross. It's the evening before the garden where he's arrested, right? Like, I'm giving you a new commandment. Love each other. Just as I have loved you, you should love each other. Your love for one another will prove to the world you are my disciples. We read that. If you're a follower of Jesus, that might be on a magnet on your fridge, maybe on a bumper sticker. Maybe you've got a cool little framed thing of that verse somewhere. We talk about it all the time, right? Jesus tells us in Matthew 22, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he says something that we just kind of don't really take a hold of sometimes. Verse 40 of Matthew chapter 22, the entire law and all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. Jesus did not say, all right, there's this Old Testament covenant. There's this old covenant between God and man. And now what we're going to do with my death and resurrection is we're going to just start adding to it. Thank God, right? Like, I just admitted a little while ago, I'm not a great rule follower. And the Old Testament is, that's a lot of rules. That's a lot. Listen, I love bacon so much. I'm so glad I don't have to give that up to follow Jesus. I'm so glad that I can eat pulled pork sandwiches until I like physically can't anymore and not have that come between me and God. Yeah, preach. I finally got an amen. It's like the first time in 14 years as a pastor. I'm so glad I like shellfish. It's good, right? I like a good piece of crab. Wow, so good. I'm so glad that my faith and standing with God isn't determined by that. That's just the food rules. There's a lot of other ones. Some of them are wisdom. They're not like all just inherently terrible. But Jesus didn't say, I'm gonna add to the Old Testament. He said, I'm bringing a new covenant. And you can fulfill all of the demands of the old ones if you simply love God with everything you have and you love people like you love God. Love your neighbor as yourself, right? Like he says, the entire law and the Old Testament is summed up in that. He didn't say, let's add. He said, a new has come. The very day after Jesus told him about the new commandment in John, Jesus demonstrated how he loves us. God himself allowed himself to be destroyed, to be beaten to a place where the Bible tells us he wasn't recognizable as a human being, to be hung on a cross and die for the very people that he came for. And on that cross, some of his last words, our Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. You want to love like Jesus loved? It's not easy. That kind of love is not simple. I will be the first to tell you, I struggle with that kind of love some days. It's easy to love people who are nice to love. Not everybody in my life has been that way. If you know my story, you know that's true. If you don't, come and ask me about it. I'll tell you sometime. But Paul looks at it and says, that is the message. That's the message of Jesus. Not easy, sappy, you know, Disney love, but sacrificial love. And Paul would say, this is how we apply that kind of love. And if you look through his letters, you see that over and over and over again. It's not always easy. Some of the things that he writes are not easy. It's not, but he tells us how to apply. Check it out, right? In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 7, he says we must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. That's easy. If you don't understand sarcasm, that was sarcastic. Though he was God, he did not think equality with God as something to cling to. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges and took a humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. That's how we love like Jesus. We love other people enough to serve, even when it's not comfortable, even when it's not simple. We don't make ourselves more, we make ourselves less. He goes on to talk about parenting and marriage in exactly the same way, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 21. And further, submit one to another out of reverence for Christ. Right? Like usually, and I'm not going to read the whole thing right now, but usually when people read out of Ephesians chapter 5 and they're talking about marriage, the only verse they land on is wives, submit to your husbands. That's it. That's like the whole message. That whole section of scripture, that whole beginning piece of that letter is we all submit to one another out of our reverence for Christ. So husband, if you expect your wife to submit to you because the Bible says so, it starts with you submitting to her as well. Out of a reverence for Christ. That's just what it says. That's just what it says. And we don't submit to that other person because we're awesome or they're awesome. I hope that's true of the person you married. I hope you think they're awesome. But we do it because we love Jesus and we want to be like Jesus. And we hold Jesus in a place that causes us to want to live like him. Submission to each other is the call. Wives, you should submit to your husbands. Husbands, you should submit to your wives. The Bible then goes on and gives husbands an even more difficult command and says we're to love our lives like Christ loved the church. What did that mean? That means he stepped out of heaven. He did not see equality with God as something to even be attained. God became a little baby who was absolutely dependent on another human being to stay alive for that part of his life. He became man, and ultimately, even though she was beating the junk out of him, he loved her enough to die for her. That's the call, not to let your wife beat the junk out of you. But no matter what the situation is, to love. No matter what the situation is, to put her need above yours. Because that's what Jesus did. He held the church's need for a savior above his authority as God. And he was willing to die. Husbands, love your lives, love your wives the way Christ loved the church. He then talked about parents and children. Parents, don't just be so rude to your kids that they can't function in life. Kids, honor your father and mother. It's a big deal. Why? Because it's how Jesus did things. You ever thought about what it must have been like to try and tell God what to do as a kid? Jesus, go clean your room. I know you're God. I know that you come down to earth to save my sins. Mary knew all that. The angel told her, I know you're God, but your room's a mess and you got to go do it. You ever thought about trying to parent God? I'm really glad I didn't have to do that. And in another place, he tells us to be kind and compassionate to each other, to forgive each other. Why? They don't deserve it. No one in this room deserves forgiveness. I don't care how good you think you are. None of us deserve forgiveness. I'm not talking about just forgiveness for God. I'm talking about when you do something stupid and you hurt someone's feelings. You don't deserve forgiveness. I hope you ask for it. I hope you seek it. You don't deserve it. No one. None of us deserve to be forgiven for our sins. There's nothing we could do to earn Christ's sacrifice for us, but he did it because he loves us. That's what's important. I'm almost done. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, 1, he says, let me remind you, dear brothers and sisters, Paul writes this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, of the good news I preached to you before. You welcomed it then, and you still stand firm in it today. It is this good news that saves you if you continue to believe the message I told you. Unless, of course, you believe something that was never true in the first place. I passed on to you what was most important and what had also been passed on to me. Christ died for our sins, just as the scriptures said. He was buried and he was raised from the dead on the third day, just as the scriptures said. He was seen by Peter and then by the 12. And after that, he was seen by more than 500 of his followers at one time, most of them who are still alive, though some have died. Then he was seen by James and later by all the apostles. Last of all, as though I had been born at the wrong time, I also saw him. He writes, and this is so important because this letter is such an important thing. And he wrote this letter historically, even outside of the Christian. Nobody debates who wrote 1 Corinthians, and no one really debates when it was written. We know Paul wrote this letter historically. We know about the timeline that this letter was written in, within a couple of years. Nobody debates that. It was within 20 years of Christ dying. People were still alive. He's writing, and that is such an important thing to us because it wasn't until hundreds of years later that people were like, I'm not sure if Paul wrote that when he said he did. Everybody at the time this was written knew that Paul had written it, and they know when it is. And even historically, we can prove when it was written. This is such an important detail. This is a collection of stories, but not like Grimm's fairy tales. This is a collection of things that happened historically, accurately. They were documented by people across centuries for hundreds of years, inspired by scripture, carefully copied to the fact that where we have 99.8% accuracy in the oldest texts to the newest texts. This is a trustworthy thing. As the Gospels were written, Paul and other followers of Jesus begin to write letters telling them how to put all this stuff together. I don't know if you know this again too. James is one of the letters written by the Bible. That was the brother of Jesus. Again, I don't know if you've ever thought about how weird it must have been to pray to your older brother for salvation. It hurts my brain a little bit. To pray to your oldest sibling and be like, I sinned again. I need your forgiveness. How weird would that be? I was the older brother. I was the oldest one. I'm certainly glad that I didn't have to live up to that standard. And I'll tell you right now, not a single one of my brothers and sisters think I'm worthy to be prayed to. James, the brother of Jesus, wrote one of the letters. Jude is also written by a brother of Jesus. Jude didn't even think it was awesome to call himself the brother of Jesus. He called himself the brother of James. because he didn't even want to make that claim of I'm the brother of Jesus. That's the history. That's how it goes. We're not done yet. It's one more week. And there's a week in between where you get to come and hear my college roommate, who's awesome. But I'm so excited to bring this home. I hope you come back in 2 weeks to hear this. I want you to know, we've got now, we've talked about how where the Old Testament comes from and how that started to be established among the church. We talked about how it all began with the Gospels, right? Getting that story of Jesus. And now we've put the epistles together. But how did it go from a whole bunch of collection of letters to this? That is probably one of the most wrongly debated things in our current culture. There's so many stories and strange things about how it came to be. But history will tell us. Some people, if you go out there now, is like, how come the Gospel of Thomas isn't in there? How come the Gospel of Mary Magdalene isn't in there? They're out there. They exist. We're going to talk about that. We're going to talk about how it went from a collection of letters and histories into this. And it's not a big scam. And it wasn't a big fight. And it didn't involve a whole bunch of people mad at everybody else. I didn't have to sneak things in and cut things out later. It's very easy. It's very historical. It's very easy to see how it happened. All you have to do is look. We're going to talk about that in 2 weeks. Jesus, you're good. Help us to have an awesome day. God, help us to get into your word, to see its value, and to let it change our lives. Because it's amazing. In your name I pray, amen. Therefore, everybody whose brain I broke a little bit last time, I prayed, and now I'm telling you, it's time to go home.